All right, well, let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1. If you're without a Bible, there are men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. If you just raise your hand, they'll get you a Bible. And just keep your hand raised high so they can see you. Luke chapter 1. Oh, I forgot one announcement. It's a good thing I caught it. If you're around 50-ish and above, there's a potluck happening next week for you, Sunday. And there's also a sign-up sheet on the back. It's at Tom and Cindy's place in Houston. You're going to love it. Such wonderful people. So if that's you, then get on it. All right. No more public service announcements. Let's get into the Bible. Verse 1, it says like this. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything that you were taught. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for so much great and wonderful things that we are a part of here. Thank you for the beginning of our life groups and to see this fall so many people joining together in living rooms across our Central Valley to get to know each other, to support each other, to try to grow in our relationship with you, to try to be more effective in the callings that you've placed on our lives. It's wonderful. I pray that you would bless each of our groups as they launch and very quickly make these groups feel like home for everyone who's in them. For those who are nervous about joining or are hesitant to make themselves open to this, I pray that you would give them a sense of your leading in it and give them peace and the courage they need to take that step. Thank you for John and Linda and the work that they're doing, both in Cambodia here locally with City Ministry Networks, and then here at our church as they are leading the initiative to be actively engaged in these relationships both here and abroad. And thank you for the opportunity, the privilege that we have of partnering with so many great people. Use us to be a blessing, not just financially, but Lord, yes, financially, but otherwise, Lord, in prayer and service, Lord, help us band together with our brothers and sisters who are doing great things all around the world. Now, Lord, we turn our attention to your word. We ask that you would speak, that you would give us the ability to hear your voice this morning, quiet our hearts, our minds, and help us to see in these words your heart, our maker, our savior, our redeemer, our friend. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So who was Jesus? That's an interesting question for Christians. We, of course, believe that he was and is the king of the universe. The God who from time eternity past with his father had formed all of humanity and has been year after year, generation after generation, compelling people to know and love him and to follow him both in this life and into the life beyond. But that isn't everyone's idea about Jesus. Some think that he probably was a good man who thousands of years ago lived in the Middle East in ancient times and had a lot of good things to say, but he was adored by people who loved him. And as they passed along the story of who this Jesus was, eventually he became this kind of supernatural superhero. That the real Jesus was probably more like a great leader, a great thinker, a great speaker, a great teacher. But it wasn't until, you know, generation after generation told the story to their kids, and they told their kids, and they told their kids that eventually Jesus has stretchy pants and a cape and can fly and walk on water and rise from death. There are others that they're less innocent in their perception of Jesus. They think that Jesus was actually someone who was hijacked by a group of ancient leaders who were maliciously trying to dupe the world and draw power to themselves as this movement called Christianity emerged in human history. So the question is, who is the real Jesus, and can we trust the Bible? I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this question, but it was a question that for me early in my adult life walking with God was an important one for me. I, like you, had friends, family, who I wanted to try to convince to think about Jesus, to listen to what he has to say, but so many important questions came back to me, questions I didn't have answers to, like, Well, how can you trust the Bible? I mean, it's this ancient document that's been translated several times, and sure, you like its portrait of Jesus, but can you really know that the Jesus presented to you in the Bible is the real Jesus? And that's an important question, and one that I spent years wrestling with. Can we trust the Bible? Can we know with certainty that the Jesus that is presented to us through the Bible is the true Jesus of human history? Or was he the center of some evil conspiracy or the genuine legend of adoring fans over generations of the telephone game? Well, this morning I want to build a case for why we can and should trust the Bible, specifically why we could trust the Gospels. Here's my logic, follow me. If the Jesus of the Gospels is the true and living Jesus, then the rest of the Bible we can trust. Because the Jesus inside of the Gospels, he quotes from the Old Testament as if it were literal history, as if it were the divinely inspired word of God. So if that Jesus in the Gospels is the true and living Son of God, then the rest of the Bible we can trust. Does that make sense to you? It makes sense to me. So to get you to believe that the Bible is true, all I got to do is get you to convince you that the Gospels are true. And I got about 30 minutes, so we're good. We're good. So this morning I want to present to you several reasons why I believe and why I think you should believe that the Jesus of the Gospels could be trusted as the true and living historical resurrected Christ. Several reasons. The first reason is because these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they claim to be eyewitness accounts. The people who wrote these books, they didn't write them as myths to be adored. They wrote them as histories to be trusted. Look at, our text here this morning, Luke 1, verse 1. He writes like this. He says, listen, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Notice what he says in verse 3. I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning myself, and I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, most likely his benefactor. Someone had to pay them bills while he was writing this book. And he says this, I'm writing this so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So look at how the author himself is describing this book. He makes no mistake. Now, he might be lying, but he certainly isn't leaving room for his book to be perceived as a fable, as a fairy tale, as a legend. He says, listen, I've carefully investigated from the very beginning all of the details of what I'm about to describe to you. And I'm going to write for you a careful account, paying attention to detail. I want you to see what really happened so that you can have confidence, know with certainty about the things that you're hearing about Jesus. C.S. Lewis, y'all knew that was coming, wrote a book called God on the Dock, and in it he speaks as a historian and an expert in historical literature. Lewis had spent his entire career academically studying literature, and specifically ancient literature, and as an expert in ancient literature and the different genres therein, he pokes at this question of whether or not the Gospels are myth or history. He says this, listen, now, as a literary historian, he says, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. He says, I've read a great deal of legend, and I'm quite clear that these are not the same sort of thing. They're not artistic enough, ouch, to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they're clumsy, they don't work up things properly. In fact, most of the life of Jesus is totally unknown to us, as is the life of anyone who lived at that time. And no people building up a legend would have allowed that to be so. Apart from its bits of Platonic dialogues, the conversations between Jesus and others, there's no conversation like that in all of ancient literature, like that of the fourth gospel, those very many dialogues recorded in John's gospel. He says there's nothing even in modern literature until about 100 years ago when the realistic novel came into existence. He's saying that there's a type of fiction now that we're familiar with, a fiction that's supposed to be very realistic and believable, almost as if it was history. But that kind of fiction did not exist. It was either clearly legend or clearly history, all through human history. In the story, he says, of the woman taken in adultery and thrown before Christ, we're told that Christ, in that moment, bends down and starts drawing on the ground. Nothing comes of this. No one has ever based any doctrine on what did Jesus draw in the sand that day. He says this, listen, the art of inventing little irrelevant details to make an imaginary scene more convincing, that is a modern art. That's a modern art. Surely the only explanation of this passage is that the thing really happened. The author just put it simply because he had seen it. Okay? So make no mistake, the Gospels present themselves to us not as legends but as history. And that's one reason to believe them. The second reason we can believe them is because they actually read like eyewitness accounts. All of you have a relative who likes to talk about their life, don't you? Every Thanksgiving, it's the, oh no, here's the story. And they go off and it's just, and they riff. For like 40 minutes, they could talk about a moment in their life that lasted 15 seconds. Somehow 40 minutes can be spent talking about that narrow of a window of time. And they include all sorts of details because they're just talking. They're just gabbing. They're yakking about what happened in their life. And so they're telling you about, oh, I was there at work that day and Bob's, he just came back from this thing. And you're just learning. It's like, get to the point. What's the point? There's all these details. I don't need you. Do you even have a point? When somebody is telling a story that they've lived through, they're not being selective about the details. And so they throw in all sorts of things that you really make no sense to you, have no ability to appreciate. And that is true of the Gospels. Lewis points to it when he says that, remember that story about Jesus being confronted by the religious leaders? They threw a woman who was caught in adultery before him, and he begins to write in the sand. Let me read with you the account. It's in John chapter 8, verse 6. It's on the screen behind me. The religious leaders of his day, it says, they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. They knew that Jesus claimed to be both a man who firmly believed and was convinced by the authority of God's word, and yet he had incredible compassion for broken and sinful people. And the religious leaders hated him for it. So they wanted to try to put him in a place where he had to be one or the other. And so they found a woman who was committing adultery. It's interesting. There had to have been a man involved. And yet, only the woman's brought before Jesus and thrown at his feet. And it says here that as they did that, trying to trap him, it says that Jesus just began to stoop down and write in the dust with his finger. And that's the last we learn about whatever it was he was writing. Now, all sorts of people have tried to fill in the blanks of what he was writing, but the gospel writers themselves, they give us no details. So why in the world, if you're telling the story as a myth about this great man, would you even point out, doesn't it look kind of weird for a dude to, in the middle of a conversation, be writing in the ground? Like, my kids do that. But Jesus and my kids kind of on a different level of life. Why would you include that detail unless you were just writing the scene and being like, I don't even know why he did it, but he did. And then you just keep going. Irrelevant detail. Mark chapter 4, there's a story about Jesus calming the winds and the waves. After a long day of ministry, he gets in the boat with his disciples. He tells them, hey, go across to the other side. He's trying to escape the crowds because he just needed a moment to rest. And as he does and they go, a storm hits the waters and their life is endangered, and they wake Jesus up from the boat. This is that scene. And in it, again, irrelevant details scattered all throughout. Look at this, Mark chapter 4, verse 35 again, right here on the screen. It says, as evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, hey, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. So they took Jesus in the boat. They started out, leaving the crowds behind. And then notice this little phrase, although there were other boats that followed. So there was Jesus in his boat, and a bunch of other boats. And guess what happens to the other boats? We don't know. Because for the rest of the account, in none of the four Gospels, do we find anything about the other boat. Maybe they all died. Maybe when Jesus calmed the water, they were all excited. We don't know. Why, if you're telling a story, do you include the other boats? Unless the guy's just like, yeah, there were other boats. And it's eyewitness detail. There's another one in here. It's cute. It says in verse 37, but soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat. It began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. I mean, so if you're building up this epic saga of the things that Jesus did, does the cushion belong? It's kind of out of place. It's like your English teacher saying, honey, look, this is totally undermining the momentum of the story. This is bad fiction. You should go take that back. Forget the cushion. It is bad fiction, but that's actually what happened. It's so funny. There's one of my favorite scenes is when John, ironically, is telling the story about Peter going to see Jesus, the breakfast after resurrection had happened. Jesus rises from death, and in one of his post-resurrection appearances, the disciples have kind of like given up hope following Jesus after the resurrection, and so they went back to fishing. And while they're fishing, it says that Jesus appeared to them on the shore. They had spent all night fishing and came up goose eggs, nothing. They fish like me. And so that morning, after they had spent all night trying to fish, Jesus shows up and says, hey, have you caught anything? And they said, not a thing. And he says, well, cast your net on the other side. And they do. And of course, they bring in this huge catch of fish. It's really funny. I didn't bring it here, but it's in the scripture. It says that Peter, recognizing that that was Jesus, put on his clothes and then jumped in the water, which is two things funny about that, right? Peter's the knucklehead putting on his clothes to jump in the water. And why would you include that if it was myth, unless you were John and you like to kind of jab at Peter a little bit and say, that knucklehead did this. Now, there is a detail I did bring to you, a little nugget out of that story. John, I'm skipping ahead. You good with me in the back? We're good. John 21, here we go. It says in verse 11, when they got that huge thing of fish, there was 153. Now, again, if this is myth, a lot of fish suffices, but if this is reality and you're a fisherman, you cared about how many fish them were, right? Listen, all throughout the Gospels, there are these little irrelevant details. They read like eyewitness testimony, and the kind of fiction that you and I appreciate now that makes you feel like it's actually happened didn't exist until 100 years ago. And this from the words of a man who used to be an atheist and is now a Christian, or was a Christian. He's since gone on to be with the Lord. Listen, we can trust the Gospels because they claim to be eyewitness testimony. They read like eyewitness testimony. Let's keep going. Number three, they were written far too early to become these legends that we're supposed to believe in. Now, I do think, let's say that the Christianity hadn't put anything in writing about Christ. And after generation kept telling the stories. Let's say your grandmother told you the story of Jesus, but then you had to tell your grandkids, and you're like, I think it was 158 fish, maybe it was 200 fish. There was a detail there, I don't remember. Maybe Jesus could have been this early teacher who morphed into the superhero that we now know as the risen Christ. But the problem is that we have evidence within the scriptures themselves that they were written far too early to be legends. You've played telephone, haven't you? You know, you sit in a circle, one kid whispers in the ear, you know, the lemon is yellow and it comes around that, you know, monkeys like to climb trees. So after, you know, so that's what we're supposed to believe. Some think that that's what the Gospels are, but they themselves were written far too early for that kind of a morph to occur. How do we know how early the Gospels were written? There's an interesting bit of architecture called the John Ryland fragment. You can look it up, Google it. That fragment was found in Alexandria, and they can't get it to date any later than about 100 to 125 AD. And it's a copy of the Gospel of John. So listen to that. A fragment of a copy of the Gospel of John was in Egypt within maybe two or three generations of Christ. So that's something you can see, touch, and feel today. But I want to show you in the Bible internal evidence for how early these were written. Because I can prove to you today. Prove, right here, right now. No additional charge for admission. That the Gospels were written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Okay? Follow me down the rabbit hole. Here we go. You ready? I love this stuff. Are you enjoying this? I hope you are, because I am. Which is really all that matters, right? Luke and Acts were written by the same author, without argument. I'll prove it to you. We just read earlier the early opening of the book of Luke. Let's read the early line, the first line of the book of Acts. You ready? Acts 1, verse 1, it says, in the first book, my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach. What book is he referring to? The book that opens, oh, most Theophilus, I'm writing to you about this careful account of who Jesus is. So Luke and Acts, even if you don't believe in the Bible and you don't trust Christians, someone claims to have written both books, and he did an awfully good job of doing that. So Luke and Acts were written by the same author. Luke is the story of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. Acts is all about what happens next. Jesus ascends into heaven, sends the Holy Spirit down, the beginning of the church, which seems to climax and reach its focus on the life of a man by the name of Paul, who begins traveling the world, planting churches, expanding the Christian movement around the globe. And then the drama takes off, because as Paul begins to appear in city after city, he gets word from the prophets and those who were close to God. They keep saying, Paul, you're gonna end up in chains in Rome and you're going to be martyred for your faith. And they kept telling him, don't go to Rome, don't go to Rome, don't go to Rome. And Paul says, I must go. And there it is, the very end. He's in chains and he's taken to Rome. And in Acts 28, he's there by himself in Rome, a prisoner. And the book ends. Don't you hate cliffhangers? And there's no saga. There's no Acts 2. There's no, like, there was no sequel. That was the end of the book. So follow me. Paul goes to his death in the mid-60s AD. Other things that happened right around that same time that are not in the book of Acts was the fall of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, the rise of the emperor Nero, and his very violent persecution of Christians. Now listen to me. All of those happened around 60 to 70 AD, and we are told by many to believe that these books were written hundreds of years after all these things happened. If I'm a Christian historian trying to write either maliciously or genuinely about the details of what happened to my religious family hundreds of years prior, why would I end my book there and not include the details of Paul's death and martyrdom, of Nero's persecution, and of the fall of that temple, unless, of course, they hadn't happened yet, like what the book claims to be. Do you follow me, what I just said there? This is so important that you get this, my brain to yours. None of these details that happened between 60 and 70 AD are recorded in those books, and the only plausible explanation is that the book was written before 60 AD, which brings these, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, within 20 to 30 years of Christ's death and resurrection. You follow me? This is huge. I remember the first time I heard this stuff, read this stuff, my brain started exploding. But if you hang on to it long enough, you start to get it, and it just brings within you a surging confidence that, yes, this is real. Okay, you enjoying yourself? Let's go. I got more. Number four, the Gospels are too painfully honest to be conspiracy. And this is one of my favorites. Okay, so some would have us to believe that these are malicious documents, you know, conjured up as pure lies to try to dupe the world by early Christian leaders. Now, I do believe that men who have led religious movements are men who we need to be skeptical of those men. Many men at the top of leadership have lied and, you know, hoodwinked their way through their life and their career. So we do need to be skeptical. But listen, when you read the Gospels, they are just littered with things that if early Christian leaders were lying about Jesus, they wouldn't have included these details. I guarantee you. For instance, too painfully honest to be lies. The disciples themselves look like goobers everywhere they show up in the Gospels. They're on road trips with Jesus. Jesus is healing people and telling them the truth about God, and the disciples are in the back bickering about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus has to tell them, shut up. Over and over again, when Jesus dies and rises from death, without exception, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record that it was women who were first to see him risen, and then none of the men believed. Now, in our modern day, we get movies about this kind of stuff because men need to be told, y'all ain't smart, and women need to know, power. So that's all very acceptable to our modern tastes. However, in Jesus' day, there was a social-wide, culturally accepted chauvinism. That was the case. I mean, there's Roman and Jewish literature that talks about, in ancient history, women were not to be trusted in the law of court, the court of law. So explain to me why, if people are lying to the world about their version of Jesus, would they include women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection? And the men are all kind of like, yeah, we don't believe it. I mean, literally, there's one of the scenes where Jesus shows up into the room after the resurrection. It says, and they were all filled with fear and wonder, and many doubted. Like, if you're writing a lie to try to get people to believe in the Christian movement and in Jesus Christ, the resurrected king, why would you put that stuff in there? It doesn't make any sense. It's too counterproductive. Simon Greenleaf was a lawyer who was instrumental in founding the Harvard Law School, wrote an excellent little book called The Testimony of the Evangelists. You can find it for free online. There's PDF copies of it everywhere. It's an excellent book. I can remember at Calvary, Tom Hinman was one of the pastors there, and he's the most bookish chap I know. And he found this. Oh, we went on his Berkeley tour. That's where this book came into my life. He goes, and the Berkeley tour is you don't go see all of the nice sites. What you do is you go raid all of the thrift store bookstores. That's his Berkeley tour. I'm like, I'll show you where the good coffee shops are, great restaurants. He knows where the books are. And so he picks off a little book, and he shows this to me. He says, is this in your library? I said, uh-uh. He's like, mm-hmm. So I read the book. And it's a very interesting little book. He was instrumental in writing the textbook on how to investigate eyewitness testimony, right? So he applies his discipline as a lawyer to the Gospels and says, can we believe these things? Listen to what he says. The Gospel, their simplicity and artlessness should not pass unnoticed in readily stating even those things that are most disparaging to themselves, right? Why, if I'm lying about what happened, would I include details about me that look awfully embarrassing or about my companions and leaders that are awfully embarrassing? Their lack of faith in their master, their dullness of apprehension of his teachings, their strifes for preeminence, their desertion of their Lord in his hour of extreme peril, these and many other incidents tending directly to their dishonor are nevertheless set down with all directness and sincerity and truth as if these men were writing under the deepest sense of responsibility to God. That's the way these books read, if you read them. All these little counterproductive details. All right, two more reasons. And I saved the best for last. The Jesus that the Gospels present to us doesn't fit neatly into any one culture. The way I say this, it doesn't make sense at first, but hopefully when I'm done, you'll get it, is that Jesus is a square peg to which every culture is a round hole. No matter how hard they try, you can't get Jesus to, you can't find a culture, not modern, not ancient, not Western, not Eastern, that agrees with Jesus on everything. Everybody is frustrated by at least something that Jesus said or did, which leads us to believe that Jesus didn't come from any one culture or era, not Western, not Eastern, not modern, not ancient. Listen, when we invent gods, those gods look like us. Let's talk about some gods we know that we invented. The pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. Let me describe to you a few of those guys. Aphrodite, the goddess of love, she was a female player. Dionysus, the god of wine, frat boy party animal. Zeus, an emotionally unstable father. Okay? When we invent gods, they look like us. And yet when we come to the Jesus of the Gospels, he doesn't look like anything like what we would create. Not Western, not Eastern, not ancient, not modern. Listen, Easterners can't handle what he says about forgiveness. The Eastern culture is an honor culture. It's all about defending your honor, proclaiming your honor, and making sure that people respect you. And if somebody wrongs you, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, love those who persecute you. Pray for those who misuse you. Forgive, 1,000 times over, forgive. Would an Easterner, if they're creating and inventing a god, would they have put those words in Jesus' mouth? A Westerner might have. We like the idea of being patient and forgiving and giving people second chances, kind of, unless it's somebody who's offended me, then eye for an eye. That sounds really good. But as Westerners, we're not ruffled by Jesus' teaching on forgiveness, but we don't like the idea of judgment, the idea that we will one day be judged for everything that we've done. And if we've placed our faith in Christ, that we will be rescued. But if we haven't, we will be eternally punished for the sins that we've committed. That ruffles our feathers. Now, Easterners have no problem with that. They believe in a God of justice. We have a hard time believing in that for some reason. If Americans created Jesus, hell wouldn't exist. That's the truth. And if Easterners created Jesus, everyone's heads would be chopped off because that's what Jesus would have said, off with their head. I'm not trying to bash on anyone's culture. I'll bash on mine more than anyone else's. You follow me here? If we are supposed to believe that someone invented Jesus, then would the real forgerer please stand up? Who could have invented a Jesus like this? Jesus doesn't agree with our modern sense of open spirituality. There is one way to God and I'm him. Those are Jesus' words. And yet Jesus also flew in the face of the ancient context of racism and sexism. Constantly rubbed against the chauvinism of his day, constantly made the racial minorities the heroes of his stories. You guys remember the story of the Good Samaritan? That was Jesus speaking to Jewish men about how they needed to learn from someone they had been raised to learn to hate, the Samaritans. Where do you come up with it? Who in this life could have been brilliant enough, could have been wise enough, could have been gifted enough to lie about this creature that no one in our sense of justice or even our wildest dreams could have imagined? Who could have forged this man? The fact that he doesn't fit neatly into any one culture helps me to believe that he isn't the product of any one culture, but truly was the God of eternity come in human flesh 2,000 years ago. Last one. Why should we believe in the Gospels? and that they are truly the historical revelation of Jesus Christ because of the great character they portray, because of who Jesus is in the Gospels. Just read them. Just get in there. See who he is. A lot of people, they're ruffled by Christianity's perspective of sexuality, of politics. They put Christianity off at an arm's distance because they're scared of what they might become if they let this kind of nonsense into their brains. I get that. There are a lot of weird people I don't want to be like that claim to be Christians. I've had really bad experiences with Christian leaders who have brought pain into my life and the life of those that I love. I've got plenty of sympathy with those who don't trust Christians or Christianity, but I'm telling you, for a moment, if that's you, give the Christ of the Gospels a chance to show himself to be the thing that he claims to be. Because if you just read his life, you will find in the Gospels a man of such otherworldly nature, he will compel you to see in the truthfulness of his existence. I love what Simon Greenleaf, he's this lawyer, and he's just, the whole opening thing of his book, he is like a treatise to his fellow lawyers, which just was like brain soup for me. I couldn't understand half of what he said, just all the jargon and the lawyer talk. You know, they're just, blah, 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 blah. I'm like, I don't understand the word he's saying. But then he gets into the guts of it, and I totally get what he's saying. I'm tracking with him. But at the very end, he says, you know what? You know why you should believe in the Gospels? Because of the way that Jesus is presented in them. Listen to what he says. Jesus spoke as never a man spoke. He spoke with authority, and yet he addressed himself to the reason and the understanding of men. He said, I'm God, absolutely, but I want to help you see. He spoke with wisdom that men could neither deny nor resist. In his private life, he exhibits a character of not only strict justice, but also of flowing kindness. You couldn't get him to budge on God's law, and yet those who were breaking God's law, he loved them deeply. Truth and sincerity, they illustrate, they filled in his whole conduct. He's represented in every variety of life, from the height of worldly grandeur, amidst the acclamations of the admiring multitudes, everyone shouting, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So he's pictured there, and most people in our life, when they get there, they blow up. Personal lives blow up. Integrity blows up. Character blows up. But Jesus gets there, doesn't blow up, right? He's also pictured the deepest abyss of human degradation and woe, apparently deserted by both God and man, and yet everywhere he's the same. Down in the pit, all the way at the top, he's the same man, displaying a character of unearthly perfection, symmetrical in all of its proportions, encircled with splendor more than human. Either the men of Galilee, listen, were men of superlative wisdom, extensive knowledge and experience, and of deeper skill in the art of deception than any and all others before or after them, or they just simply stated the things, the astonishing things, which they saw and heard. My aim this morning, for any of you in here who are on the fence about Jesus, was to shamelessly try to get you to see why I, after years and years of searching and trying to figure it out, am so convinced that the Jesus of the Gospels is the true and living God, the one who spoke this world into existence, who put his breath in my lungs, the one who hung on a cross for my sins and rose from death for me. And I think you'll see that if you look. And I promise you, because he promises you, that if you look for him, you will find him. It's the truth. I'll close with a story. Emile Callier, I think I've shared with you his story. He was a French World War veteran who was in the trench warfare, totally disenamored with the idea of a God. I mean, when you see so many of your companions torn to shreds by the bullets of those on the other side of the lines, it rattles your sense of, I think the world's a good place, right? And maybe there's a loving God. I mean, he's just totally just, if there's a God out there, he's not to be trusted. That was his perspective of the world. But his wife, he ends up marrying a Christian. Careful, that'll change your life. His wife ends up handing him a Bible. He ends up kind of in a moment of desperation looking into the Bible, and he starts reading the Gospels, kind of like what I'm presenting to you now. And he says that as he read those Gospels, he says, I couldn't express my awe and my wonder. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels, and lo and behold, as I looked into those Gospels through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. That can and will happen to any who look. Jesus' own words, if you seek me, you will find me. For every Christian in this room, I hope that this lights a fire in your bones to melt your heart with courage and peace and with an excitement to share with others the gift of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because this isn't just something that you wish was true. This is something that is true. This is something that we can bank the rest of our lives on, and something to which we can spend the rest of our life testing and trying, and we will find to be sound and true. Can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the Gospels? Can we believe that this is the real Jesus? And the answer is yes. Let's pray. Father, we invite you now to bless us as we spend some time worshiping and responding to what it is you've stirred inside of us. Pray that you would help us to process all that we've considered here this morning. I pray that we would have that same experience that Emil had, that we've talked a lot about you. Lord, we just want to be in a space where you are alive to us. Fill not only our minds, but fill our hearts, fill our spirits. Help us to know that you're there, and compel us to trust you in a way that shapes who we are and how we live. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.